Our God, we thank you, Lord, once again for this evening and for the opportunity we have to gather together. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with understanding, that you would bless us with clarity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how each of us can give an answer to those who would ask for the reason for the hope that we have. Lord, we know that's a calling that we all have as believers. This is not just for those who are trained or those who specialize. So, Lord, we pray that you just help us to talk to people about who our God is, who you are. So we ask, Lord, that you bless our discussion tonight, and we pray, Lord, that our time would be profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I gave you a couple of readings. And these two readings are on opposite ends of the spectrum. As far as the first one was a little bit of a parable, the apologetic parable. And I told you the books last week what they were, but forgot to make sure they got written on here. The first one was from a book called, who wrote it down? Every Thought Captive by Pratt. Pratt, P-R-A-T-T. And the second reading was from R.C. Sproul, Not a Chance. That's the second reading. So, just what are your thoughts about the apologetic parable? You have defenseless Danny, right, talking to his neighbors. And he brings with him Freddie Fact Finder. He brings with him, who's the next one he brings? Benny, what was Benny's last name?
Defenseless
Danny. Benny Bible Banger? Yeah. And then Certain Cindy.
David Dowder.
Yeah, there's a whole crew of people here. But the last one, Chris, right, who goes in this conversation, goes after the presuppositions. Why are they thinking what they're thinking? And what does their thinking reveal about what they're assuming to be true? And that's the angle at which he goes after them. But any thoughts on the parable? Nothing. No thoughts. Okay.
I think it's great how the parable itself is elaborated to show the different views of how to present the gospel and to see the effectiveness on people as they're rejecting it or arguing about it or debating it in their own reasoning.
Right.
They're doing that, and then that kind of puts down the person that is trying to present the gospel, because they're like, I don't have any other weapon. I just told you about the Bible, I just told you about the evidence. I just told you about the kindness, you know, my testimony. But none of that is really working with you, because we're not going after them. We're just presenting from our side, and we're not putting their... We're not putting a mirror on them so that they can see their sin on a
presupposition. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. That, I love that. I love that image you just gave. The mirror is you want to hold up a mirror to people to have them see their own reasoning. Well, do you understand? You've made a decision. And you've decided that this can't be, or that science has to be, you know, you're holding that up to them to let them see their own reasoning. It's not that we show up on, the atheist or agnostic or unbeliever shows up on neutral ground and says, well, I'm open, you know, I'm open to the facts. Everyone shows up already having a mindset, having already decided. Even the mindset of prove it to me is putting myself in the spot of I'm the judge, right? You lay out the evidence, I'm the judge, and I'll decide. And it's not a position of humility. It's a position of being judge and determiner. Yeah. So again, is there a place for evidence? Absolutely. Is there a place for just bringing the Word of God and Scripture? Absolutely. We can throw out all the evidences in the world. If someone is already in a position of saying, whatever evidences you give me, I'm already going to interpret a different way, then we've got to get more to why are they interpreting it that way. Right? Matt.
Thanks. Yeah, and I agree with you completely that just at the end, the last, second, third to last paragraph, defended your position well, but we have no desire to become Christians. You know, we were bringing up, I remember who talked about it last week on the triunity of God, that as a believer and as Holy Spirit moves in your life, to be able to accept some of these truths and by faith is not this major obstacle. So again, you were referencing it last week too, that really we don't argue a person into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit's doing the work in their life. We don't know who he's doing the work on. We present the gospel in the way that we have been designed and what God has been showing us and the defense that we have. It's kind of like the blind person saying, you know, I don't know what to tell you. I know that I was blind, and now I'm seeing.
Right.
You
right.
tell me, since yeah. you're the experts on how that took place.
Right.
So as, you know, the beauty of God working through us and our own personalities and the way that he intermeshes us with people mm-hmm. to be able to present his word, I think, is a beautiful way to tapestry of the Holy Spirit's work in our life.
Right, yeah. And that full-orbed approach of the word of God, reasoning why we believe the Word of God, and also the personal testimony of a life transformed by the Word of God, right? By the Gospel. Yeah.
I personally like that towards the end, he's after he made his point, he actually presents the Gospel with a verse, and then he applies it to the consider him. Consider Jesus mm-hmm. as your Lord and Savior. Mm-hmm. But if not, there's even, you know, in the verse, yeah. if you don't believe, then you're not going with him.
And, right. And yeah, so in this interaction, he doesn't just reason back and forth and then say, well, the yeah. conversation's done, you know, I didn't convince you. But he leaves him with, Jesus says this, yeah. you know, those who would believe in me are going to have eternal life. Those who reject me, the wrath of God abides. Right. Yeah. Okay, how about Sproul's chapter on chance? Little deeper waiting, right? And I guess the big question is, did you get the big picture of what Sproul is trying to say here about his issue with chance? How many of you have heard of some variation of the world came into existence by chance? Or human beings came into existence by chance? Or life started by chance. And Sproul's making a great point here. If you want to say life came into being some way other than God, well, we can talk about that. But to say it came into being by chance, you're saying it came into being by something that doesn't exist. Chance is just a mathematical probability. It's not a something, right? Chance can't do something. It doesn't, it's not a thing, right? That's his whole point. Wow. I won't say everything here because you may want to say something. What anything particular stand out in this chapter? You think about it, he wrote a whole book on chance, not just the chapter on chance. So he's got a lot to say about it. But.
There were a number of things that I marked up, and I only went through it once, and my mind just got going, you know, mm-hmm. and going so much I had to stop, like trying to contemplate eternity or, you know, forever, you know,
right.
I got to stop, I just can't do it, but, so there are a lot of things really that jumped out on me, but one of the first ones that jumped out on me was just on page 8, mm-hmm. Can you call yourself Jack?
I'm sorry?
Jack,
that's this guy's last name.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Just thought it was interesting what he said. Jenkins calls the softest philosophical pillow in all scientific history. You have to be talking about chance. And that once more and so often in history, most successful mathematical formulas served as a magic tool for making shabby philosophizing a most respectable attitude. Mm-hmm. That kind of really got me. As I was thinking, whatever, you know, we talked about Einstein not too long ago, or, all, you know, they're looking for today, the unifying theory. They're looking mm-hmm. for this great theory that they can put down in a mathematical formula to describe everything. You know, and he talks about it being shabby philosophy. Mm-hmm. I just thought that was very interesting.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this idea of having absolutely nothing, but give it enough time, then it becomes everything, right? And I mean, that's what his whole point in this chapter is. That's bad science. It's bad science. You can't get something from nothing. It doesn't occur anywhere scientifically. You've left the scientific method, and they've done that in the name of science, right? So, and now we're getting into more of what we'll talk about tonight and next week, but about naturalism, the idea that the only thing that can exist are the laws of nature, and everything has to be described by the laws of nature. Well, then you got this big question: where in the world did the laws of nature come from, right? And you've now become unscientific because you're describing things that are having come from nothing. You know, having nothing and adding time doesn't make things. It just time doesn't do that, right? So, yeah. It's actually bad philosophy, but it's also bad science. Any other thoughts from the chapter?
Just like the, how on the first page, right at the bottom, it says making the proposition of if chance is, God is not.
Mm-hmm.
And how that describes a whole chapter on presenting that over and over, and as we have this idea that, yeah, because we cannot call it God, then it has to be a chance.
Mm-hmm.
But then we have to give chance a form, and then
yeah.
and that's why he gets into it. It doesn't have a form. It does not exist.
So right.
How can you try to put a being into it?
Right. I think I told you guys this. You know, I majored in physics in college, and one of my physics professors, actually the Department of the Physics chair, believed in something he called the process God. It was you could look it up, and if you typed in process God into Google, you'd find it's like a you know, physicists sort of speculate this sort of force that makes the world go. It's a metaphysical thing, so it's outside the laws of physics. But you just say, okay, so you're going to invent a kind of God that will make the universe come into being and go. And I'm saying, well, I know him. He's got a name, and he had a son. And, you know, as opposed to creating, you know, one of our own imagination, right? So, but that's sort of the same idea. If you give chance some sort of power and you call it an entity, well, now it's functioning like a god, right? Well, now you've got a god. And atheism denies God, but wants to give a power, godlike power, to something that doesn't exist. So that's the fallacy in the understanding. And, of course, we just have to remember this. Every time we talk about this, we've got to remember there is a reason why atheists are atheists. The reason why every unbeliever is an unbeliever, it's because, Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? Everyone is born with an understanding of God that they suppress. The conscience, God gives everyone a conscience, and that conscience is God-given so that they would come to understand him and see him. And because of unrighteousness, we suppress it. You know, we're born in Adam. Adam tried to flee from the presence of God, and man has been doing that ever since. It's only by grace, abundant, amazing grace, that some of our eyes have been opened, because the rest of us have been running from God, right? So when we pound on atheists and atheism, we do so realizing that but for the grace of God, there we go, right? Because we're all born into this. We're born with a knowledge of God that we suppress and try to avoid because of our unrighteousness, because of our sin. Okay, well,
without further ado, see if we can make this happen here. Let me turn off some lights.
Too many switches, huh?
Well, let's go with that. Is that all right? That comes through the TV.
No.
Well, it was before he left. And I don't know what I'm doing here. Well, I'll just try to crank this up, and hopefully you guys can hear it through the.
First session, we kind of answered some objections to apologetics, looking there at those first four verses of Jude.
Did you hear that?
And then on yesterday, we looked at the sort of spiritual life of the apologist, and looking at how First Peter really puts apologetics in the context of our personal holiness and our suffering as this kingdom of priests.
All right, hang on a second.
Well, now what I want to do is sort of turn the corner.
So is that's fairly annoying, huh? It's a little bit jumpy. Tell you what.
It's worth it.
It's okay.
Well, I was going to say, I could just turn around and you could just kind of listen to this thing. If you want to look at the screen, that's fine.
But I'll have it here.
To answer some of the practical questions in these next two sessions. Questions like, okay, we know from a spiritual, theological, philosophical perspective what this is now, but we still have the question of how do we do it and how do we prepare for it. So that's what I want us to look at today, how we prepare for it. A couple of assumptions, and this is what really helped me. This just it just blessed me. When you understand apologetics by the definition that I've given you, know what you believe, why you believe it, and be able to communicate that in a winsome and effective manner to others. When you understand that, what it does is it really narrows the field. Because if my responsibility is really just to give an answer for the hope that is in me, then I don't have to know all the world religions. I just got to know the hope that is in me. Amen. I don't have to, there's a lot of stuff. So now, there's limitations on what you can even ask me. I'm not responsible, for example, for defending heresies because I don't believe them. I'm not responsible for defending straw men because they're straw men. So I don't even have to know all of the arguments against me. And again, I don't have to know world religions. Well, what happens when you come up against someone, you know, and they have a different religion and they're making claims from another religion? Here's what I do. I know what Christianity is. I know what I believe and why I believe it. If I learn how to listen, yes, I'm here to talk about apologetics, and I said we need to learn how to listen, right? And we do. So often in apologetics, that's not even part of the game. Listen for what? That'll take time away from my talking, you know? If we learn how to listen, we will hear those arguments that are in direct contradiction to the truth that we know and to which we hold. Then we respond. I don't have to know your religion. Here's the other problem. when we go at it from the approach of, well, I need to know all this stuff about all these different religions of the world, we usually come across like the person who knows about Christianity is going to tell you about Christianity and is going to talk to you about, you know, your prayers to Mary. To which you respond, that's what? I don't do that. I don't believe that's wrong with Catholicism. And oftentimes that's exactly what we do to people. We learn about their religion, okay, writ large, and then we want to sit down and tell them about all the ways that they're wrong, and they sit there and they go, yeah, I don't believe that. Because we have some caricature of their religion. Or it's something that they ought to believe, but they don't know it. You ever had that experience? You sit down and talk to the Jehovah's Witness, and you know more about Jehovah's Witnesses than they do. And so you're ending up refuting something that they haven't even come to believe yet. You might have just led them to it. Right? But if we have this different posture, this posture that says, I'm here to give a defense for what I believe, that this doesn't mean that we ignore everything out there. Let me just add this caveat. So in apologetics, I'm not arguing that it's useless to delve into all of those other areas. But I believe that the effective apologist is the one who first and foremost knows what he believes, why he believes it, and is able to communicate that to others in a winsome and effective way. And secondly, takes advantage of the opportunities that God has given him because of the situations and circumstances in his life. Let me explain what I mean by that. If God has put me in a situation where I happen to be a scientist, you know, and I happen to know something about, you know, biology or physics or this and that and the other, and there are areas of discussion over there that I can delve into and help other believers to understand what's going on in those other areas of discussions, that's great. I can go do that and be a blessing. Amen? If I've come from another religion, another religious worldview, another religious culture, and I can help my fellow believers to do that, and I can engage in that area, or if God is just, you know, plopped me down in the middle of an environment where I'm surrounded and constantly bombarded with interactions with people from a particular faith, then, okay, I need to delve into that so that I can be better prepared. But this doesn't mean that I automatically assume that there's a checklist of things out there that I've got to go and pursue in order to call myself an apologist. Well, if this is the case, if these things are limited, then there's only a limited number of questions that people can ask. They've got to ask me about the hope that is in me. The hope that is in me is based on what's revealed to me in the Bible, right? So in order to be an effective apologist, I kind of just had to have two things. A biblical theology and a systematic theology. That's all. If I know the Bible, and I know what the Bible says about the major doctrines in the Bible, then I can be an effective apologist. Why? Because that's what I believe. Well, what if somebody asks you something else? You don't have to defend what you don't believe. Be free. Is that not liberating? So then how do we go about doing this? I'm going to give you two examples. They both come from the Apostle Paul. One, we're going to look at Romans 3, where he's being really the quintessential expository apologist. He knows what he believes. He knows why he believes it. He's familiar with the biblical text. He has a sound, rooted, and grounded theology. So when people ask him questions, the responses just automatically come out of him. But he doesn't always respond in the same way. He doesn't always respond by just quoting verses. Sometimes he does. But there are other ways that he responds. Look at Romans chapter 3. There's an overarching statement here. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So here's, are these questions just rhetorical devices, or are they legitimate questions? I believe they're legitimate questions for a number of reasons. Number one, he doesn't identify them as rhetorical devices, so I'm assuming that they're legitimate questions. But number two, if you want to know the thing that really sort of tips this for me, people ask me many of the questions that you find in Romans, even to this day. And I love it when they do, because I just get, it's interesting that you would ask me that question. Because that question is asked in the Bible almost the exact same way. These are legitimate questions. People are still asking many of the questions that we find here. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? You've been asked that question. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone a liar, or a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. So there he goes straight to Psalm 51:4. They ask the question, he answers with the scripture. And sometimes that's the way we do effective expository apologetics. Somebody asks us a question, we go directly to a passage of scripture, and we answer with that passage of scripture. I know what you're thinking. Because I get requests like this all. People ask me this all the time. There's a particular issue out there. They're having discussions about this issue. The example right now is homosexuality. Same-sex marriage. And I can't tell you how many times I've gotten this. You know, I know apologetics is kind of your thing. I was just wondering if you could give me an effective apologetic response to this issue that didn't rely on scripture. Because I'm talking to people who don't believe the Bible. And when I'm talking to people who don't believe the Bible, I need to be able to give them an answer that doesn't just assume the Bible. To which I usually respond, then just quit. Well, what do you mean, just quit? Well, just quit because you just lost. Well, how did I just lose? Well, because they stood there and they said, I don't think the Bible's relevant. And you're coming to me asking me how you can surrender most effectively. Surrender, yes. They say the Bible's not relevant. You look for an answer that doesn't use the irrelevant Bible. You lose. You lose. Well, what am I supposed to do? Think about it. Two knights meet each other in medieval times. One draws his sword. The other says, I do not believe in thy sword. There are two options here. Option number one, you put your sword away and you try to convince them using the science of metallurgy and other things that this is a dangerous thing you have. Option number two, cut him. He will either come to believe, or it will not matter. We must not agree with the culture when it says the Bible is irrelevant. We must not surrender that ground. We must show them that what they're saying is this: I have presuppositions, and I want those honored. I want you to surrender your presuppositions, throw up the white flag, and agree with me about my presuppositions, and only then can we continue the discussion. Wrong. Wrong. So there's a three-step process. I call it the apologetic waltz, where we do this thing that Paul's doing here. Number one, we listen to them. And as we listen to them, we discover the argument that they are making. Because they're making a moral argument. What is their point? What is their moral, philosophical, or theological argument? And we make sure that we get that moral, theological, philosophical argument. I want to know, I want to understand what it is. You people are wrong because you're forcing your religion upon others. You people are wrong because you're not being loving to us. These are the arguments over here. So I just want to get this. I want to make sure that I get this, that I understand this correctly. You are arguing that I ought to be loving and not unloving. Is that what you're saying? You're arguing that I ought to be this and not that. I want to get that. I want to understand that. Here's the second thing that we do in this waltz. The second thing that we do is we demonstrate the intellectual, logical inconsistency in their argument. And it's going to be there. If they're not arguing from the Bible, it's going to be there. It's not going to work. So first of all, whatever they're arguing for, they probably stole from the Bible. They don't even know it. You need to be loving toward us and not unloving toward us. Really, that's quite interesting because you say you don't believe in the Bible or the God of the Bible, but that's something that comes directly from the Bible. The idea that I ought to be loving toward you. Now, you don't have a philosophical premise that would support it. Unless, of course, you believe that all men are made in the image of God, and because they're made in the image of God, they have inherent dignity and value and worth and ought to be treated in accordance with that. Now, if that's the case, and we're both arguing from a biblical framework, then amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this will go very well. But if it's not the case, you are stealing from my worldview and condemning me because I believe it. Step number three. You come back to them and demonstrate how that thing works in your worldview, even though it doesn't work in theirs, and you get them to the gospel. Because it's not enough to win an argument. It's not enough to win an argument. From a spiritual perspective, this is the deadness. This is the spiritual deadness of apologetics. If you are just about winning arguments and you give yourself to apologetics so that you can go out and win arguments, you will end up soulless and dead on the inside. Your spiritual life will shrivel up and die on the inside because that's not what we're made for. But if your desire is to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, and your desire is to respond to people's legitimate questions with legitimate answers and get them to the gospel, well, we're right where we need to be spiritually. That's what ought to define us. And so sometimes we'll actually quote a Bible verse, and then we may, you know, quote something about God is love. We may do that. But he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he makes a more general theological argument. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? He's there not quoting a verse, but that's a theological idea, that God is the judge of the world. Amen? God is the judge of the world. If that were the case, then God couldn't be the judge of the world. He's showing the illogic of the argument. Sometimes, didn't really give an argument as much as identify a straw man. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? I'm not even going to answer that. Basically what he says, that's slander. That's not what we teach. Again, remember, we don't have to defend what we don't believe. I do not believe that. I do not teach that. It's not part of my gospel. It's completely inconsistent with the gospel that I preach. And then sometimes he gives like a theological diatribe. Look at this next one. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Now, all of these questions in rapid succession get us back to this first overarching umbrella issue in verse 1. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Then he goes to Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, back to Psalms, in order to build a doctrine of total depravity. Many verses in rapid succession. Here's the doctrine. So sometimes you get a verse. Sometimes you get a theological idea. Sometimes you get, that doesn't even make sense, move on. And sometimes you get like a whole doctrinal diatribe. But the fact of the matter is, you never get, let's put down the Bible, act as though God doesn't matter, act as though reason without revelation is anything other than goofy. And do this on your turf, in your territory. He doesn't do that. But wait a minute. What about over in Acts 17? He doesn't do this over in Acts 17. This is the second approach. In Acts 17, he's doing the same thing, but he's doing it with different information. Here, he's particular Bible verses, particular doctrines in Acts 17, where he's dealing with a culture that is biblically illiterate. More and more what ours is becoming. Amen? He responds with the meta-narrative, with the overarching story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Acts 17, beginning verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it." Now that's creation. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. After creation we go to fall. Being then God's offspring, we ought not," we're introducing the idea of sin here, "ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Here's what's interesting. People go to Acts chapter 17 in order to justify cultural compromise. So Paul goes to these people, and he sees their objects of worship. He's there at the Areopagus, you know, he's there on Mars Hill. It's the Oprah Winfrey show of his day, right? And he's there. He has arrived, and he wants to impress these people. So he quotes one of their own poets, and then he says, "You sinned by making the stuff that I looked at." Seriously? You sinned. You ought not to think that God is that stuff that you made. You were wrong to think that about God. You are ignorant, and I'm here to inform you, Oprah. You don't know. This is what he just did. But wait, there's more. After this, we look at redemption. The times of ignorance, God great way to win friends and influence people. Call them to repent. What you did was wrong. You ought not have done it. Repent. Repent. It's dripping with cultural compromise, isn't it? Then, just to top it off, now it's consummation, right? Creation, fall, redemption, we ought to see consummation. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world, there it is, in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, mind you, earlier they called him a mindless babbler, if you will, because he was preaching the resurrection. They called him a name, a derogatory name, because he was preaching the resurrection. So in his effort to curry favor with them, he starts with creation. He gets the fall, lets them know that they've sinned. He calls them to repent, and then, oh, by the way, he brings back that doctrine that made them call him a bad name. This is not cultural compromise. This is, here's what I believe. Here's why I believe it. They don't know the verses, so he didn't quote the verses. But he's in Bible country the whole time, giving them the overarching narrative. So if this is the case, and if this is how we do this, then here's the question. How do we prepare to do this? And how do we prepare others?
All right. Apologize for the choppiness, but hopefully you got what he was talking about there. And actually, if anyone's interested, he goes from there, the part that I didn't show you, he asks the question, how do we prepare for this? And he talks about the ways to prepare the church for doing apologetics in the future, and he goes after what we teach our children and how we teach our children. And he talks about creeds and confessions and catechisms and how by indoctrinating our kids, which is what God does call us to do. That word is it's used pejoratively today, right, to indoctrinate. But God calls us to indoctrinate our kids so that as they go out into the world, they can't answer for the hope that they have. And they have the answers to these things. And they can explain why they reject something like gay marriage, or they can explain, obviously at age appropriate, but we want to indoctrinate our kids to send them out in the world to have apologetic answers. And the best way for them to have those answers is for them to know what the Word of God says about all of these issues, right? So I would encourage you. You can find that sermon at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, .etu, DTS.edu. There's four of them. That was number three. And the rest of that one is all about how he catechizes his own kids, teaches his own kids, indoctrinates his own children, which he has, by the way, nine of them. So when he was here, which was 2009, he had two. And they were teenagers. And he's got nine now, so I think I'm guessing they've adopted maybe seven of them. So
just adopted number 10.
Did they? Okay.
Yeah.
He says in the video, I'm hoping to get number 10 any day now. So, well, just in the past few weeks, then, yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
I was going to say, too, that I'm certain that you've heard a lot of parents, and we have, that said that some kind of a PC statement that I don't want to influence my kids. I want to just leave the table and wide open for them to discover for themselves. I think that is the most foolish statement that a parent can make, because the reality is if we are not teaching them, you can be guaranteed the world is shoving it down their throat.
Right.
So to think somehow there's some level playing field out there that our kids are just going to go through this smorgasbord, this a la carte process to discover truth is completely a fallacy.
Right.
Right, yeah, and you use that phrase, Vodi used something similar, something we've been talking about, level playing field. There isn't a level playing field, right? The Bible doesn't allow a level playing field. There isn't the person out there wandering who's just, you know, completely open and objective. We either have been made new in Christ, we're either a new creation, and all the truth of the Word of God is now open to us, and we believe it, or we're opposed to it. We're in unbelief and in darkness. And the only thing that crosses from one line to the other is a supernatural work of conversion, right? So, yeah, exactly. The world out there is not a level playing field. They indoctrinate with the tenets of unbelief, and so we have to indoctrinate before we send our kids out into that. So, any other thoughts or comments about the video? Hopefully it wasn't too long there for you, but I really like his analogy of the two knights meeting. You know, I just love that analogy. One of them says, well, I don't believe in your sword, so, well, I guess I can't use it. You know, well, of course not. That's not the case. We argue, actually, from Scripture, we bring people to see what the Word of God says. So, any other thoughts before we go on? Okay, if not, you can turn to page 40 in your notes. Section 4, we're talking about corruptions of the doctrine of God. Let's see, there's a couple other little videos I'd like to show you in future weeks. I'm going to figure out if there's a better way to do it than this chopping method here. But if not, then we'll let you go. So we want to talk just a little bit. You know, this class is Who is Our God? And we've walked through the doctrine of the Trinity, the attributes of God, the character of God. We talked about all these things. But living in a fallen world, right, there are all kinds of ways the idea of God, the truth of God is corrupted. It can be a corruption of his attributes. It can be a corruption of the very idea of God. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of them, including some that fall within some sort of rough veil of a kind of Christianity or some of the cults. But we start with atheism, and we've been talking a little bit about this with our discussion of apologetics. But when we talk about atheism, the definition of atheism is a denial of the existence of a personal creator and moral governor of the universe. The denial of the existence of a personal creator and governor of the universe. And there are different kinds of atheism. Number one, probably the most, I'm certain, the most abundant form of atheism is practical atheism. That is, living as if there is no God. Paying no attention to morality or eternal consequences of actions, regardless of professing that there is a God. You see, catch there at the end. Regardless of professing that there is a God, because that profession of whether there is a God or not is usually determined by what someone feels pressure from society, right? So, in the United States, we're trending the other direction, but it's still more popular. Actually, much more popular in this country still to acknowledge the existence of a God. So, for example, ESPN the magazine, I think it was ESPN the magazine, I read it online, had an article about the running back Arian Foster for the Houston Texans, who came out as an atheist. It's still big enough news when a professional athlete or someone comes out and says, I am an atheist, and makes that declarative statement, that a magazine like ESPN or a big entity like ESPN will run a full story on it, photos and everything. We still exist in that sort of land in this country, right? It's still not popular yet to deny the existence of God. But practical atheism is all over the place, right? Living as if there is no God. And the words will come eventually when it becomes more popular to deny the existence of God. You see what I'm saying? Once it's very popular in this country to deny the existence of God, then you'll see these folks who are living as practical atheists, you'll see a lot more of them say, well, yeah, I don't believe that. Number two is actually is dogmatic atheism. These are the religious atheists. Okay? Dogmatic atheism is basing denial of God on studied reason and attempts at philosophical reasoning. These are the ones who have arguments for it. And there are some famous dogmatic atheists, men like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who just died a couple of years ago. He and Douglas Wilson, what was that name? Collision, I think is what it was called. Has anyone seen that? Douglas Wilson's a pastor in Moscow, Idaho, and Christopher Hitchens, and they disagreed. They formed this friendship, writing letters back and forth. I mean, they were obviously diametrically opposed, but then they agreed that they would kind of do a little traveling circuit, and they would debate at a few different places and have a film crew follow them and record the whole thing. It's called Collision. But Christopher Hitchens is a famous atheist who just died a couple of years ago. We would say he is no longer an atheist, right? Some famous ones from the past, Isaac Asimov, science fiction writer, Madeline Murray O'Hare. If you remember, she was the one who was the architect of that landmark case that got prayer out of schools, right? Stephen Hawking, who was considered to be, by some, the most intelligent person alive. If you've seen pictures of Stephen Hawking, he's confined to a wheelchair. He's an astrophysicist, and he is a well-known atheist. Interesting. Some of Stephen Hawking's arguments that seem, I mean, I know, who am I, right? I'm not nearly the intelligence of a Stephen Hawking, but they just seem to wander into folly because, a self-creating, he's the one who purports a self-creating universe. The universe created itself. It makes absolutely no sense, right? I mean, it just does not. It breaks all the laws of science itself and breaks all the laws of logic. But that's the current philosophy or theory that Hawking is putting forward. So that's dogmatic atheism. And then you have virtual atheism, which describes those who don't proclaim that there is no God, those who don't proclaim that there's no God, but hold the principles that exclude God, such as evolution and the Big Bang Theory. And this is a person who may say, I believe there's a God, but, and then purport certain things that say, well, you can't have one without the other, right? Or you can't have one and the other. That's virtual atheism. Yeah?
It might have been even a year ago. I read some article that there's atheists across the country that form a church mm-hmm. who meet on Sunday morning. They're
yeah.
atheists.
Yep.
That blew my mind.
Right. Yeah. Some have seen that if you're an atheist or from an atheist family, especially children growing up in atheist families, they lack some of the fellowship and that churches and kids who grew up in church homes experience. And so there's this desire to be together, this desire for community that gets met in atheist churches. What's really interesting, and it's in, I think it's in your reading for next week, so I'll let you read it, but to read what some atheists say about religion, many atheists actually claim to be very religious, which is like, huh? You know, how does that work? And there are atheists actually who claim to believe in God, believe in a God. And what's happening there, I think, is you have some folks who have some notion of God, but cannot reconcile themselves to some dogmatic version of him that a religion would put forward. So it's almost more like they're a-religious. They refuse to be religious, even if they admit there might be something.
How does that differ than the atheist church and then universal Unitarian Universalists.
But Universalists believe in a God. They just believe that all gods are the same.
Okay.
Allah, the God of Jews, the God of Christians, Krishna, they're all the same. All the same. Yeah. Well, rebuttals. And obviously there are tons of arguments and rebuttals we make about atheism, and we won't go into a lot of detail here, but number one, a person has to have all knowledge of everything everywhere forever to prove there is no God. In other words, one must be God to prove there's no God. It's impossible to prove that God does not exist, right? So dogmatic atheism, to be dogmatic about the non-existence of God is problematic. Now, of course, this isn't the same thing as proving that there is a God. So number one isn't saying, you know, that we have now proven there is a God, but it's impossible to prove there isn't one. Number two, the issue of man's developing a need for God and a desire to worship. What does that reveal about God? And number three, the evidence for Jesus Christ and his resurrection demand explanation by those who reject his claims. Who was he, and how can you explain the empty tomb? So we have, and this is what we've been talking about. We have a record. What are you going to do with that record? We have a record written by four different people from four different perspectives that all agree on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with that? What do you do with that evidence? Yeah, Jess.
My uncle is actually a minister for a non-denominational church in Madison, and he just did a sermon on the resurrection and how he was explaining some of the different theories people have to how Jesus was actually a person, but that doesn't make him God, and some of the different theories that come up. And he went through the crucifixion and how brutal it actually would have been, and how it is impossible for him to just move that away by himself. And he would have been so hurt and so broken, there would have been no like logical explanation to him just
right.
getting out by himself.
Right, yeah. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, made comment about the Gospels and the Gospel writers, and said that we don't know who wrote the Gospels, but whoever they were, they certainly didn't know Jesus, and they obviously concocted the stories about him. And I saw that someone from the Gospel Coalition wrote, let's imagine that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sit down, and they're concocting a story, they're making it. And I almost printed out and gave it to you guys, but it's this interesting little dialogue. Like the four of them are sitting down, sort of coming up with this whole story. Well, you know, let's make this thing up. Well, aren't people going to be upset? Yeah. As a matter of fact, most people who go around believing this, they're going to end up dying. We're probably going to be killed. You know, it's like, hello? Well, you know, why would you make up stories about a false Messiah, have everyone believe it, and then die for that lie? It doesn't make sense. You've got to somehow reconcile with the fact that the people who wrote this really believed it, and many of them really died for it. And if they really believed it and were willing to die for it, that at least lends some credibility to the fact that they actually saw the risen Christ, right? And a number of those kind of arguments. You have to do something with this record. All right, let's talk about agnosticism. Number two, page 41, agnosticism. The definition of agnosticism: God is not known, or if he exists, he is not knowable. That word agnostic, take away the A, you have the word gnosis, or the root is gnosis, knowledge. Put an A in front, now it's no knowledge, right? Lack of knowledge. Some say man can only know what can be observed empirically, since God cannot be subjected to scientific investigation. Excuse me. We cannot know him. By the way, let's just read through the rebuttals first. To proclaim that God cannot be known requires knowing everything. This is the same problem faced by atheists. How can you know for sure that you cannot know something? Dogmatic agnosticism is impossible, right? You see that by definition. You cannot be a dogmatic agnostic. You cannot possibly say, and with any sort of logical coherence, that it's impossible to know something. You've just made a statement that sounds like you know something, right? So to say it's impossible to know that God exists, you are making a statement that true knowledge about this person, God, is possible. And so you can be a soft agnostic. Any hard agnostic is a complete contradiction. But a soft agnostic to say, listen, I don't know. I can't say that no one can know, but I can tell you I don't know. And there you've got something to work with, right? There you've got a reason to give hope to a person to say, let me tell you the hope that I have, and let me tell you what I believe and why. Number two, it's not valid to demand empirical evidence, but then to reject historical evidence. The scriptures are valid historical documents that destroy the claims of agnosticism. So, again, we can be compassionate to those who say, I don't know, this soft kind of agnosticism, and we can tell them what we believe and why we believe and why we feel that it's a reasonable thing to believe and the right thing to believe, and we can point them to hope. Okay. All right. I tell you what, we're going to stop there tonight, and next week we'll pick up with evolution and naturalism and hit some of the other isms. Okay? Questions, comments? Matt, maybe can I get you to close this in prayer tonight?
Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to study together, to learn deeper truths of you that stretch our mind, and Lord, for the ultimate goal of being sensitive to your leadership in our lives and looking to see where you're working in individuals that are longing for something that gives meaning and purpose to life beyond their own self and their own self-centered desires. God, each one of us in our own ways have walked that path of self-centeredness, self-indulgence, and have come to a place because of your love and you reaching out to us and revealing yourself to us and calling us to walk in relationship with you. And I pray that as we interact with people throughout this week, you are calling, and that we'd be sensitive to be Philip beside the Ethiopian eunuch and share your truth of what we know. Thank you that we do not have to have grasp the depths of all of this understanding. In many ways, it feels like throwing rocks at the moon to try to get a hold of who you are. But Lord, we just simply step out in trusting you. What you're doing in our life is far greater than anything we can try to pose to them. We'll trust you for your completed work in our life. Lord, thanks for Darren and the time that he takes to prepare, not only for this, but for the ABF and preaching and teaching, the availability he has to the members of this congregation, the time that he spends with his family and mentoring them. Jesus, I pray a protection and a hedge about him, that as part of the body, we'd be faithful in praying for him, his wife, his kids, the leadership of this church, that God, we'd submit ourselves to your will and your purposes.